Put an eye to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Keep in mind the overall structure of the book of Numbers, revolving about three major points. First of all, we have the old generation in the first 14 chapters. The old generation is simply the generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt under Moses and crossed the Red Sea. And then in these early chapters, they are numbered in chapters 1 through 4. Then they are instructed in 5 through 9. And then they begin their journey in 10 through 14. That's the section we'll be in tonight. We begin at chapter 11 and then go on to the final collapse that leads to the transition area. And basically the transition area is when the old generation dies off in the wilderness. God, as a matter of judgment, says that their bodies, their carcasses, will be strewn in the wilderness. And this happens in chapters 15 through 20, the transition. Then God gathers Israel with a new generation at Kadesh Barnea, southern part of Palestine. You get a new journey, a new numbering, a new instructing, and they then arrive at Moab, and they're ready to go into the promised land. Now tonight we're ready to look at, or we are in the journeying area, and we're ready to look at Numbers chapter 11. By the time we get to the end of chapter 14 on Sunday, God will have announced that with the exception of two men, out of the some 2 million people, they will all die in the wilderness with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, and the rest will die in the old generation, including Aaron and Moses. I think we'll find tonight that Aaron is really one of the less admirable characters in the Old Testament. The important thing about Aaron is he was the high priest, and his office really overshadows Aaron, because I think we can basically say Aaron was a real wimp. And I think we'll have adequate evidence for showing that Aaron's leading sin was he had no will. He had an extremely weak will. And we'll see that in two instances. We'll see him in one case back in Exodus 32, where the people suggest idolatry, and Aaron suggests, well, here's how we can do it. And that's not very noble for the high priest in Israel. The second time that he has weak will be his sister leads him by the nose and tells him what to say, and we'll see that when we come to chapter 12 of Numbers, which we will probably make tonight. All right? We're looking at the journeying, then, of Israel in 10 through 14, and we noted several things. Number one, the beginning of the journey. The beginning of the journey, you have to say, was very, very good. And the essence of the beginning is 10:13. You couldn't ask for a more successful move than what you have in the 13th verse of chapter 10, which says, "So they moved out for the first time, according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses." They started out in obedience. And let's put that as really the key word for the beginning part of the journey was obedience. What God said, they did. When the cloud moved, they moved. Excellent beginning. However, as we noted, beginnings don't tell the final chapter. And we will just begin tonight in chapter 11 to see the first casualties. And the first casualties are found in the 11th chapter, and the chapter really revolves around three complaints. There will be a general complaint on the part of the people. Then there will be a second specific complaint on the part of the people. And then Moses will get in his own complaint. So the whole narrative of everything in chapter 11 is about the idea of complaint. So let's put down then, first of all, the general complaint of the people. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Or 1 through 3, rather. Chapter 11, 1 through 3, the general complaint. Reading it, first of all, in chapter 11 to get the content. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses. Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Several observations on this first complaint. In the first place, this complaint was probably known only to God. There's no evidence that Moses knew about it. There's no evidence that the people, as on other occasions, came and complained to Moses. They had a mental attitude of complaining, and apparently in this passage, they weren't particularly complaining to anybody. They just had a complaining spirit and attitude, and Moses is apparently not aware of that. The reason I say he was not aware of it is that they complained, God sent fire, and in verse 2, they had to go and tell Moses what had happened. Moses apparently was not aware of it. And so they came in and said, Moses, you know what's been happening way out here on the outskirts of the camp? There has been fire. And Moses immediately intercedes for them. So this is apparently known only to God. The important lesson there is he's the only one that needs to know and responds to them in that way. Second, did the people know the connection between the fire and their complaining? Let's do a little bit with a Bible study principle here. Is there anything to indicate that the people knew what the fire was about? Did God come down and say, now, because you are complaining, I am going to send fire in the camp? Notice there's nothing like that. It just says the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them. So we don't necessarily know that this is a cause and effect. So let's put down cause and effect question mark. We don't know. Let me give you an example, by the way, of how to use this, how this principle of cause and effect can be misused. First of all, in Bible study, and second, how it's used in a popular way. It's very easy for a series of events, let's say three things happen, and you decide that, well, they relate to one another in a cause and effect relationship. Most of our superstition is misuse of cause and effect. You have in your pocket a rabbit's foot. Is that going to affect good luck? Some people think so. How did that cause and effect get there? You shouldn't walk under a ladder. Why? Well, because some people think that that will cause a bad effect. Now, let me give you that used often in Bible study. Acts chapter 2 is a good example. Acts 2. It's a thing to watch out for when you're studying God's Word. Don't assign cause and effect relationships unless the text does. Now, I'm going to teach this and see if you can pick up on the error of it. I'm going to misuse cause and effect. And I would hope in listening you would catch it. Verse 2 of chapter 2 says, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now, you want to know why that happened? You know the cause of that? Go back to verse 1 and you get the cause. Why did God bless this way on the day of Pentecost? Well, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Lesson involved. Unity among believers is behind and is the cause for the blessing of God. Now, do you have problems with that? I hope you do. Because there is nothing in that text, is there, to say that verse 1 is the cause of verse 2? And yet, I've heard it taught that way many, many, many times, that look what happens when God's people are together in unity. Look at the enormous blessing that comes out of it. And that's a misuse of the text, because that is assigning a cause-effect relationship that isn't there. Now, if you'd had verse 1 say, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, give me a word that will make this an effect. Instead of and, what will we put? You could put therefore or because. Therefore, suddenly there came a wind from heaven. Now you've got a cause and effect relationship. And you would be correct to say verse 1 is the cause of verse 2. But the word and doesn't permit that. It just says they were together in one place, the day of Pentecost had come, and this happened. But it is not cause and effect. Always watch for that. in Bible study, and don't assign cause and effect where cause and effect does not exist. All right, back to chapter 11. First general complaint. The second, this will be a specific complaint. General first, and now we're going to get a specific complaint, and that is in 11, 4 through 9. Then we'll have Moses' complaint enter in, and then we'll get back to God's judgment on their specific complaint. So first of all, notice this particular incident. And in order to see it, go back and look at the same time at Exodus 16. And I want you to notice between the complaint of Exodus 16 and Numbers 11, the people have gotten worse as far as complaining is concerned. In Exodus 16, rather 17, I'm sorry, Exodus 17. Well, 16 will do. 16 or 17, you can do 16. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, what are they grumbling about? Well, the sons of Israel said to them, "Would we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." So notice the complaint of Exodus 16 is no food. Now, you can leave that and go back to Numbers 11. This is so typical of man. He will say, "God can't supply my need, can't supply the food. God supplies food," and what would you guess they would do next? "I don't like that flavor. I don't like the way it tastes." So notice we're coming on to Numbers chapter 16, and they have now the audacity to say, "You may have provided our food, but we don't like the way it tastes." And so notice coming down to Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4, "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and the sons of Israel wept again and again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? You gave us manna. We want some solid meat. We remember the fish, which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. This is nothing at all to look at except this manna.'" So, notice we have moved now from complaint because of no food to complaint because of the kind of food. Much deeper. Complain, complain, complain. God provides food. Now they don't like the kind of food that God provides. They had no bread. God provides them bread, and they say, "Where's the butter?" And God provides the butter, and they say, "We want strawberry jam. We're tired of butter." And that's the story of Israel, and that's what we've got coming into chapter 16 by making this first comparison. They have, in verse 5, the audacity to tell God what they want the food to look like. Now, that's interesting. When it says, "We have no appetite for God's food," because if you go to Psalm 78, I want you to notice what they were sick of. God had a name for the food that He gave them, and it's stated two ways in Psalm 78. And what we want to notice is that they did not enjoy God's food. They didn't like the taste of God's food. And yet look at what this food is called. Psalm 78, verse 24. It says, and notice the two names for the food that God provided, and then put it in line with the fact they didn't like it. He gave them food from heaven. And Israel didn't like food from heaven. And verse 6 says, "Man did eat the," what's it called? "Bread of angels." And they didn't like the bread of angels. And basically what they're saying is, "God gave us the bread of angels, but I want onions from Pharaoh. God gave us bread from food from heaven. I want food from Egypt." And that shows their perversity. They have no taste for God's food. Now, God is going to respond to that with some very, very clear-cut discipline on their part. But before we get to it, let's go to the third complaint, which is the complaint of Moses. And Moses' complaint is now found in verses 10 through 17. Verse 10, Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at his doorway. You imagine standing in his doorway weeping for onions. Grown, mature men. Each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight, that thou hast laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that thou should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a nursing infant, to the land which thou didst swear to your fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am alone. I am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once." So he's very straightforward. You know, if I've got to go through any more of this ordeal, just do it in right now. I'm ready to die. Now, it's interesting that God responds to the complaint of the people with judgment. God responds to the complaint of Moses with help. And he's going to ordain 70 elders to help lift this load. So notice the principle here. God distinguishes between the complaint of Moses and the complaint of people. So the complaint of the people brought judgment. The complaint of Moses brought assistance. What is the difference? Moses' complaint reflected a genuine need. Moses had too much of a load, and he told it to the Lord. And God distinguished that. It reflected a genuine need. The people had no genuine need for leeks and garlic and melons. That was just a complaint. And God responds totally different. He's going to respond by giving him some assistance there. Notice a second thing. Notice in chapter 11, in this little section, the severe depression that Moses is experiencing. When you get to the point where dying looks better than living, you are depressed. So notice the severe depression of Moses. Notice also, God does not rebuke him for it. Moses is down, but he's not rebuked for it. Now we're going to take some time on Sunday and note the fact, and I found it very interesting this week, that of going through and saying, well, how many of God's men in Scripture got to the point where living seemed less appealing than dying? And I came up with several. Let's list them. This is a pattern. Two of them have to do with Moses. The first time reflects, and when we see these men wanting to die, sometimes the depression will be a reflection of sin on their part. Sometimes it will be noble. The first one on part of Moses is noble. Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Chapter 32. And verse 32. Now this particular willingness on the part of Moses to die is commendable. The people in the context have sinned with the golden calf, and Moses is interceding for them. And in verse 32, he says to the Lord, well, I'll go back to 31 to get the entire sentence. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from the book out from thy book which thou hast written." And that is probably the book of population or the book of living people. And so in Exodus 32, it's commendable. Moses is saying, I would rather die than see Israel unforgiven. All right, now go back to, well, the one we've just had, Numbers 11, 15. All right, second case is Elijah. We'll spend a little time with Elijah in our next study, but notice 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. These are weighty men. These are important men who came to the point where they would rather die than live if certain things didn't happen. One thing we ought to note on all of these cases, however, they left the decision to whether they would live or die with the Lord. They didn't take it in their own hands. They made it a prayer request, but they do not commit suicide. Now, I think we could fairly call this pretty bad depression. Chapter 19, verse 4, he himself, that's Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." And he is very, very low. Now keep that in your mind, because in our next study, we're going to want to look at what were some of the causes. Why and how did he get in the condition of verse 4? How did he get there? What is the cause for it? And how did God handle it? What did he do for them? So we'll do some work and find some very interesting things. About a half a dozen things about the cause of his depression, and about a half a dozen things that God did to help him cure his depression and bring him out of it. But we'll note that, and we'll spend at least one study on that on Sunday. All right? But just note, he wants to die. Where, by the way, did this desire for him to die, where did it come in his career? He had just had, in the preceding chapter, one of the most mountaintop experiences of any man in the Old Testament. And I think that says something about depression. When you have been on a mountain, you've got to come down. And Moses, or Elijah, comes all the way down to some very, very severe depression in this particular context. We'll see that Sunday. All right? These are great men. Who else are we going to put down? You've got to remember him. Oh, Job, chapter 3. Because of the pressures and suffering of life, he found death more desirable. He says it eloquently. Job 3, 1 through 4. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness, let not God care for it, nor let light shine on it." And so he is simply saying, "I want to die." Next, Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah wanted to die. And it was due to the fact that his message was so rejected. In fact, in two places in Jeremiah, he expresses the desire to die. Jeremiah 15 and verse 10. "Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me. As a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land, I have neither lent nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me." So he's very low. Chapter 20. He gives a pretty extended statement of how he would rather die than live. Chapter 20, verse 14. "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. Let them hear an outcry in the morning and shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on sorrow and trouble, so that my days had been spent in shame?" I'd say he's low. Okay? Now here is one I cannot explain. I don't know how a man could ever get so severely depressed for the reason that he wants to die, for the reason that Jonah did. Jonah chapter 4. And you figure this one out. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. He's got the oddest of all reasons. I can understand Jeremiah. You can understand Job and Elijah. And you can understand Moses. But this is cold here. Chapter 4, verse 30. Verse 3, he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, for death is better to me than life." And what was his reason? Well, Nineveh had repented. And in the 10th verse of chapter 3, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared to bring upon them, and he did not do it, and it greatly displeased Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 1, and he became angry. And he prays to the Lord, and in that petition, he notes the forgiveness and the compassion of the Lord, and says, "Since you are so compassionate on those people, and since I'm not going to get to see any bloodshed in Nineveh, and you're not going to kill the enemy, kill me. I'd rather die than see them repent." So Jonah is an odd duck at that point. Okay. All right, back to Numbers. All right, now I'd like to make on the incident in Numbers 11 and handle the rest of it instead of going straight through the narrative to make some points and observations of it using the narrative. So let's just call this observations on Numbers 11. I'll make them and then we'll see them in the text. And it will revolve about three things. The first thing, what unbelief does to a person. Point one, we want to look and observe from the incident of chapter 11 what unbelief does to one, to a person. And we'll look at that from two standpoints. What it does to one, Godward. What it does to one, Southward. First of all, what it does, Godward. Numbers 11 and verse 1. And you've got this three times in Numbers 11. And the first thing it does, well, verse 1, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled." And we noted last time the words "his anger was kindled" is literally, "His nose became hot." God got hot. Got angry. And so, what does unbelief do? Unbelief angers God. Invokes the anger of God. What does unbelief do selfward? What does it do Godward? It angers God. What does it do selfward? And each one of these, I believe, yes, each one of these six things, I'm going to start with the word unbelief and make a statement and establish it with the text. Number one, unbelief kills hope. Unbelief kills hope. Now, to get that, let's go back to chapter 10 and verse 29 and note what their hope was and notice how their unbelief killed it. Because it will disappear from the text. Chapter 10 and verse 29, "Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, 'We are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you.'" There's their hope. They are going to have the land of rest. And he encourages us to come and we will do you good. The Lord has promised good concerning Israel. So that's their hope. But notice in chapter 11 and verse 5, which way are they facing? Toward their hope or backwards? Well, notice verse 5. "We remember," get that? That shows which way they're looking. "We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, and the onions, and the garlic." And notice then they are looking not forward to, they're not saying, we can't wait to get in the promised land where the milk and the honey is. Unbelief doesn't look that way. Unbelief always obscures and kills hope. Verse 18. Which way are they looking? Are they looking toward their hope or are they looking backward? Verse 18. Moses is told, say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow and you shall eat meat. For we have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were, which way are they looking? Well off in Egypt. Unbelief kills hope. Verse 20. God says, I'm going to feed you with quail for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why do we ever leave Egypt? Not one single word in the whole narrative about we're headed toward the promised land. Not one word there about it. Why have they lost their hope? Unbelief kills hope. All right, second observation, what it does selfward. Unbelief has no memory. Unbelief has no memory. And we ought to add, no memory of the good things. Unbelief always forgets blessings. Israel did not remember and recall the crossing of the Red Sea with pleasure. She did remember, in fact, she didn't even look back on the misery of Egypt with a great deal of distaste. What was the word? We were well off in Egypt? What's wrong with those people? They weren't well off in Egypt. That's unbelief. And when unbelief grips, then memory of good things always goes. Whenever you're in adversity and not doing too well as far as mental attitude is concerned, it's easy to rejoice in the work of the cross, isn't it? Not at all. It won't work. You forget that. You don't even think about the cross because the problem's bigger than the cross. And again, a bud of garlic bigger than the crossing of the Red Sea. Okay. Third, unbelief distorts reality. Unbelief is a real barrier to objectivity. It distorts reality. Now remember, the essence of their stay in Egypt was one of slavery. And if you would want to think of slavery as obviously the absence of freedom, read verse 5. Notice what they're thinking back on. We remember the fish which we used to eat. And what are the next three words? Absolute distortion of reality. Free in Egypt. Free in Egypt. They had anything but freedom in Egypt. But unbelief is in the picture, and unbelief always distorts. Look at how they idealized life in Egypt. Down at verse 18, we just read it, about the last two lines. We were well off in Egypt. So two words there. We had food freely in Egypt when they were really slaves. And they were well off in Egypt when they were not well off in Egypt at all. Why and how could this happen? Unbelief distorts reality and ruins objectivity. Fourth, unbelief is contagious. Unbelief is contagious. And we can demonstrate that by looking at Numbers 11 and verse 4. Notice it begins with the small group. It says, and the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? And we'll find out that it started with the rabble. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, you've got the time you come down to even verse 10. It spread, and notice Moses sees each man and each family standing in the doorway of his tent. From rabble to the entire population, unbelief is contagious. Five. Unbelief paralyzes leadership. Unbelief paralyzes leadership. And you have that in 11:10. Moses hears the people, and Moses says, I can't handle it any longer. I cannot rule this people. I can't carry this people. It's too burdensome for them. And he goes to the point that he is ready to say, Lord, I want to check out a life. It paralyzed his leadership. 6. And this is neat because it's another strong statement for what unbelief really is. Unbelief is rejection of God. Unbelief is rejection of God. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at 11:20. They have complained. They have refused to believe the Lord. And God says, a whole month you're going to have this food until it comes out of your nostrils and it becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you. So notice, unbelief and complaining is, in essence, rejection of the Lord or rejection of God. All right? That's our first observation off the chapter, what unbelief does to a person. Second, we're going to get a look here at God's method of discipline. God's method of discipline. How he's going to respond and what some of the principles of discipline are. And there are four things to observe as far as God's method of discipline is concerned. The first one is strange. God disciplined Israel by giving her what she wanted. God disciplined by giving her what she wanted. She wanted quail. God says, okay, quail you will have. Have you ever been disciplined by God giving you what you wanted? And you wish he would take it back. That is a method of discipline. And it's true, it does have some humor to it. But this is not the only time that God disciplined that way. Go over to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. Another major point in their history. She wanted something, and God gave it to her. And she wished she never asked. Her regretted she asked. 1 Samuel 8. Verse 5, you have the judges under Samuel, and the people come to him, and they say to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in all the regard they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. Then you are to go back and you are to tell them that I'm going to give you the king that you insist on having, but also take back this message, verse 11. This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. In other words, God is saying, I'll give you your king. This is what you want, but you're not going to like it, because here's what's going to happen. This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among these horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint himself for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equip them for his chariots. He will take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. And so God is using the same thing. God gave her what she quailed. God gave her what she wanted. And that was discipline. One other passage, Psalm 106 and verse 5 that comments on this. Psalm 106 and verse 15. Verse 14 says, they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request. but sent a wasting disease among them. The Hebrew text is a little bit hard of translation right there. Notice in your margin for verse 15, it says, or leanness to their soul. I would frankly lean toward that as a better translation. He gave them what they asked for, gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. All right, back then to Numbers 11. God disciplined by giving her what she wanted. Number two principle. And this is always true of God's discipline. God disciplined discriminately. God disciplined discriminately. That's another way of saying God disciplined fairly. He did not judge the entire nation the same way. Now, how do we know he was discriminate? Numbers 11, verse 33. 11:33. God has sent to them their discipline, their quail, and said, while the meat was still in their teeth before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck the people with this very severe plague. So the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. And that indicates, obviously, that not all of them were involved in that. And notice God's discipline was discriminate. The ones that got this particular plague, severe plague, whatever it was, they were the ones that were guilty. God's discipline is discriminate, or God's discipline is always just. Okay, third, God's discipline is almost always multi-purposed. His discipline was multi-purpose. By that, I simply mean it accomplished several things. It accomplished more than just one thing. Now, obviously, the discipline accomplished the purpose with its people, but it accomplished another purpose, and that was with Moses, and you have that purpose in Numbers chapter 11, verse 22. Moses has a problem of, where am I going to get meat for all these people, and where are the quail going to come from? Where am I going to get them? And he says in verse 22, talking to God, should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you will see whether my word will come true for you or not. So the quail did what? The quail were disciplined for the people, but the quail was also a lesson for Moses that God fulfills his word and he is powerful. So what the people learned from it was one thing. What Moses learned from it was another. God can make his discipline multi-purpose. Okay? Fourth, God's discipline at this particular point is meant to be instructive for later generations. God's discipline is meant to be instructive for later generations. And before we go and see that, notice that in chapter 11, the first complaint was handled at a place called Taberah. The second place was Kibroth Hattaavah, and keep those two things in mind as we go to Deuteronomy 9. And the point to make is God's discipline is meant to be instructive for later generations. And here in Deuteronomy 9, it is being used that way. Chapter 9, verse 22. He is instructing the people about lessons they ought to learn, and he's going back to their history for lessons to learn. And in verse 22, he is thinking of Numbers chapter 11. He says, again at Taberah, that's where we were in the first part of the chapter, at Massah and at Kibroth Hattaavah, where we were at the end of the chapter, you provoke the Lord to wrath. And he begins to instruct them, don't do it again. The book of 1 Corinthians picks up this same thought in chapter 10 And this is where we have the church instructed as to we ought to learn from the book of Numbers also. All right, the third observation and the last one is, what does this chapter tell us about the character of Moses? What does this chapter teach us about the character of Moses? And we will list five things that are true of Moses as far as his character is concerned. Four things, not only in this chapter, but elsewhere. Number one, Moses frequently exercised intercessory prayer. He frequently interceded. That was one of his characteristics. He prayed for his people. Frequently exercised intercessory prayer, as in Numbers 11:2. The people therefore cried out to Moses. Moses prayed to the Lord. He did the same thing in Exodus 32, and we will see him doing it in many other occasions. He was a great intercessor. Second, Moses maintained God's viewpoint on sin. He maintained God's viewpoint on sin. He looked at sin the way God did. And we have that in verse 10 of chapter 11. Beautiful thing. God got mad, so did Moses. He identified with God's viewpoint. Verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each of them at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. And Moses was, and you almost want to put, Moses was displeased too. So notice he is maintaining God's viewpoint on sin. When God is angry with it, Moses got angry with it. All right. Third, this is important for a leader. It's important for anyone. Moses knew his limitations. Moses knew his limitations. Chapter 11, verse 13. Where am I to get meat for all these people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. And I take it that God responded with the anointing of 70 elders, because, Moses, you're right. This is a burden too much for you. You recognize your limitations, and I will respond to it. And he does. Fourth, as great as he was, notice he was very much subject to depression. And then finally, a beautiful point about Moses. And that is in chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. Can't think of anything more commendable in leadership than this. The 70 elders are anointed, the Spirit comes on them, and they begin to prophesy on that occasion. And verse 25 says they did it, but notes that they did not do it again, ever again. There were two men who did not come to Moses, and they remained in the camp in verse 26. One of them was Eldad, and the other was Medad. And verse 26 says, the Spirit rested upon them. They were among those who had been registered, had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses returns to the camp. And it's a fifth and very commendable characteristic of Moses. Moses was free of jealousy. However, Moses had a sister. And we come to chapter 12, and let me at least introduce it. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke unto Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. The Cushite woman had nothing whatsoever to do with the issue. Very often, people will create a secondary issue in order to get the real issue. And this is a secondary issue. Now, when we begin in chapter 12, this incident is going to show how deep rebellion really was in Israel. Chapter 11 was all the rebellion of the people. Now, what about the leadership? What about this prophetess? Has rebellion gotten that far? What about the high priest in Israel? Is the rebellion there? Well, chapter 12 is going to show that that was the case. And the first note, then, is the population had rebelled in chapter 11. And now we're going to look at the leadership, the prophetess, which was Miriam, Moses' sister, and the high priest, which was Aaron. And the sin of leadership, of course, is going to be envy. Now, in verse 1, the thing to note is 3. This whole incident was created by Miriam, and we know that for several reasons. First of all, notice in chapter 12, it does not say, then Aaron and Miriam spoke. It says Miriam and Aaron spoke. So she is the instigator for reason number one. Her name is put before Aaron's. And that's unusual in the Old Testament. Unless she had a particular strong role over the man. Her name is before, and that is going to show she's going to be the instigator. Now, while that does not prove it, there is something that does prove that she is the instigator. And that comes off of the Hebrew verb, Miriam and Aaron spoke. In our English language, verbs don't have gender. Hebrew does. Katal is he killed. Katala is she killed. And you can look at the end of the verb and say this is a cal perfect second person feminine verbs. They've got gender in it. And the thing to note is the verb in verse 12 is feminine gender. And it tells whose mouth was working. Spoke, or the verb spoke, is feminine gender verb. So then Miriam and Aaron, and again she did the speaking, or apparently did the talking, because of the feminine verb. The next reason we know that Miriam was the instigator is who got judged for the incident. Not Aaron, but Miriam. She was the one judged, struck with leprosy. See, Aaron's problem was not jealousy. Aaron was just a wimp. He's being led along here by his sister. Go back to Exodus 32. Now, I don't mean that in a critical way. It was a nice wimp. He just didn't have much of a will. You read through this text of chapter 32 and you can't believe that something must be left out. Verse 1, now the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said, here's how to do it. Take off the gold rings, which are in the ears of your wives, and so forth. And he took it and he formed it into a golden calf. So notice the problem of Aaron is simply one of weak will. And I think we'll find this very frequently. The thing that is magnificent about Aaron is his office of high priest and how that shows off so clearly. All right, back to close out in Numbers 12. The first approach is because of the woman he had married. God doesn't even answer that. No response to it all. And then in verse 2, they said, and here's the real thing, has the Lord spoken indeed only through Moses? In other words, this is not much of a democracy. And we want to have a voice, and we do not like the fact that the Word of God is limited to Moses. Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. And we will find in the following context the way God responds to that and what happens. Miriam's approach is the kind of disarming type thing of, let's see if we can get Moses ruffled over his wife, and then we can stick the knife in. And that's sort of like the statement, and having been a pastor long enough, I've learned how to read this statement. Whenever anybody says, I like everything here, but you disbelieve everything on the left side of the but and believe everything on the right side of the but. And this is the kind of approach that Miriam is making in this context. She's envious, and she cannot handle the fact that God has spoken only by Moses, and God responds to that by striking her with leprosy and also explaining what a prophet is, and we'll get to that in the next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth. We pray that as we continue in the book of Numbers, we will see the enormous peril of unbelief, the importance of resting in your promise, and realizing that if we are to get to the place of rest, we must do warfare, and may we learn from Israel, which is so much just like us. In Christ's name, amen.